So last week, how much did you struggle with the self-serving attribution bias? You say, well, I don't know. I have no idea what that is. It's a fancy name for taking credit when it's really not due and taking blame and not taking blame what it is. So self-serving attribution means what do you attribute this to? Do I attribute my failure to someone else? Do I attribute success to myself when it really belongs to someone else? And it's a bias, meaning that our bias is towards ourself. One researcher wrote that people seek a positive image of themselves and their environment with such vigor that reality is at times selectively interpreted and at other times patently ignored. One guy called this nature's eldest law. It's a way for the individual to protect the fragile ego from the blows of reality. Yet another argued this trait was the result of natural selection. We've evolved this way of thinking. And so when they say that, that means this is a good thing, since natural selection is always intelligent in its design. And so finally, another wrote that this widespread feature of human thinking allows for the maintenance of human health. And so the conclusion among many psychologists has been that this kind of thinking, which is basically dishonest thinking, not fully accepting blame, that when not taken too far, this kind of thinking is positive, is good for you. You're less likely to have depression, you'll live longer, you'll be more successful when you have just enough of this self-serving bias, when you slant life in your favor just enough. So in other words, a mild degree of living in a state of illusion will help you. And I just can't buy that, because I think, how does it help you? How long does it help you? And what is the cost for that? If it's really true that we require a certain amount of unreality, a mild delusion in how we view ourselves, what does that say about who we are and our brokenness? Do our egos really need protection from the blows of reality? Does this mean that we should try to nurture unreality thinking? And how do we turn this on and off? How does this impact relationships? Relationships are essential to human well-being. But there's something that, on the whole, we tend to be pretty bad at. And so I think maybe the two facts are tied together. We have this self-serving bias, and we're often crummy at relationships. So we need to feel good about ourselves. This feeling good about ourselves requires some level of taking credit that's not due and refusing blame that is due. And think about it. This approach is very hard on relationships, especially when you have two people doing that to each other in order to feel good about themselves. So I propose there's another way, not a self-serving bias, not avoiding blame, but a realistic estimate to move towards seeing ourselves as we really are. Romans 12:3, Paul said, by the grace given me, I say to each one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you should, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. And so Paul equates humility with a sober judgment. Humility is don't think too high of yourself, instead be sober in your self-estimate. And we get the word sober when you're not drunk, the same word, same background. And sober means you have a way of looking at yourself that's not delusional, it's not impaired. So this isn't don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, instead think bad about yourself. No, this is think in a realistic thinking kind of way about yourself. Then he says, do so in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And this faith he's talking about is not some subjective, individualized approach to thinking about yourself. It's not Rodney has this much faith, I have this much faith. He's talking about the faith that God has given you, the objective standard that all believers have in common. So the gospel. This is a yardstick by which we're to measure ourselves. So let me paraphrase. Don't have a self-serving bias, but think realistically about yourself, and do this by thinking about yourself in light of the gospel. This means we think about ourselves like this. I'm made in God's image. I'm sinful. I deserve God's judgment. On my own, there's nothing good in me. I'm forgiven because I believe the gospel. Christ has saved me, but I'll continue to need the gospel and forgiveness and grace, because I am now a forgiven sinner, but I'm not sinless. So when I sin, I can take blame and not be shattered. My ego doesn't need unreality. It has the gospel. I'm accepted and loved because he's good, not because I am. And this is clear thinking. So we spent most of the month of May looking at bad thinking patterns contrasted with good thinking patterns from the Psalms. We looked at emotional reasoning, how we tend to think that if we feel it, it must be true. We looked at catastrophizing, thinking about the worst that could possibly happen and then letting that fear hold us back. We looked at false dilemma, setting up an either-or dichotomy when the truth may be a whole another thing that we're not thinking about. And then today, self-serving bias. We want to think clearly and correctly about our lives and about ourselves and about others and God so we can live God's good life on God's good path. So Arlen's going to read Psalms 51 for us this morning. Arlen?
For the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
So we looked at this same psalm the last week of February, but it's important enough to look at again. And the background is David had impregnated a loyal soldier's wife and had that soldier killed in order to cover his crimes. And the Bible doesn't sugarcoat its heroes. David, the greatest of all kings, commits horrible crimes, and yet God is not done with him yet. And that fact alone is significant. And the fact is, the Bible really only has one hero, the Lord Jesus. He is the lone heroic figure in the Bible. But back to Psalm 51, this is David's confession of sin and his expression of confidence. And it starts with his ruthless self-assessment. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, my sin is before me all the time. I've done evil. You're right when you judge. I've been sinful from birth. And in this clear-headed and ruthless self-assessment, he's not looking for someone else to blame or excuses or reasons for his sin. He's assuming full responsibility. And some would say that his language borders on pathology, that this kind of self-loathing is dangerous, but he's not self-loathing. And the pathology is in his sin, not in the confession of his sin. The sickness is the sin. The health is the honest assessment of the sin. We looked several weeks ago at the necessity of nurturing a hatred for sin. And I told the story of a friend who's 20 years ago, his 17-year-old son's, on a single night of rebellion, was a part of a crime that cost him 20 years in prison. He got out a year ago, January. And this sin cost the entire family. It broke my friend's, his wife's health. And so how could God not hate sin when he sees the cost so clearly? And how could we not? And in the same way, how could we not want to know what's real about our own culpability? We don't want to think we're right when we're wrong. There's no health in that. There's no future in that. There's no change in that. And we want to know what's most true, so we can live in that truth. And I think it's nonsense to believe that our mental health depends on a degree of self-serving bias. This would be true if mental health were divorced from the truth of the gospel. Because we have the opportunity to live in the harsh light of reality at the same time to not have to worry about our fragile selves surviving, because the same light that reveals our sin also reveals His grace. A worldview is not what you see, it's the lens by which you see everything. And the worldview of people who have come to some of these conclusions is not founded on the gospel. For them, I have to hide myself in the shadows in order to survive. Why? Because the harsh light of reality can expose my sin, my failure, my need, and leave me right there, exposed, naked, shamed, and then there's no Savior, no salvation. There's just the shame. But we know the same light that exposes sin and need reveals love and grace. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we've heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, in Him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just, He will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we've not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. So God is light. There's no darkness at all. There's no room for unreality. There's no need for unreality. We don't need it for mental health. We don't need it for prosperity. In fact, it's contrary to spiritual and mental and relational health. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then He says we have fellowship with each other. If we walk in the light and the clarity, self-assessment, then we are able to have healthy relations with one another and the ongoing cleansing of sin through the gospel. So He said, if we claim to be without sin, such as in the self-serving bias, it's not my fault, then we're deceiving ourselves. But when we confess our sins, we experience forgiveness. So we are to live as children of the light. We want to walk in the light both to have our sins exposed, but we don't have to fear that exposure, because the very same light that exposes sin is the same light that cleanses sin. So we don't need a little bit of self-deception in order to avoid depression and anxiety in order to be successful. Regardless of what research has shown regarding the self-serving bias, it doesn't take into account the gospel. In the gospel, we are first exposed by God, our needs revealed, but we're not left exposed, we're covered by His grace. Isaiah 6, Isaiah had this magnificent revelation of God, and his response was, "Woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." This is his confession, meaning, "I'm a sinful man. The sin's inside of me. What comes out of my mouth is a sin that's inside of me, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He looks around and sees we're all messed up because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then God sent this messenger, this angel, to go and to touch his lips with this coal from the altar. And he says, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." And immediately then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" He said, "I'll go." So Isaiah was exposed. He saw himself in the light of God's holiness, and he feared for his life. It was unbearable for him to see his sinful self in the full light of God. And it's no wonder self-serving bias has been found universally across the planet, every race, every gender, every age. We don't want to see ourselves as we are. But God made provision here for Isaiah, and this provision was a foreshadowing of the gospel. His guilt was removed, his sin was atoned for. Look at another place where sin was exposed by God, then covered by Him. Adam and Eve sinned, then in their shame, they tried to both hide from God and they tried to cover their sin. And this pitiful attempt to hide from God, as well as using some vegetation to cover their nakedness, was typical of how humanity would respond to shame going forward. Hiding from God is common. Futile attempts to cover shame, deny, avoid shame, is common. And the first couple did receive God's judgment, but they also found His mercy. And this mercy showed up as He covered their shame, and also, again, foreshadowed the gospel. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And so a sacrifice was made to cover their shame. and a greater sacrifice would someday cover ours. Go back to Psalms 51, the second part of David's response to his own failure. David expressed confidence in God's forgiveness. He confessed, he held nothing back, a ruthless self-assessment, and then he made a confident confession of his belief that he was going to be forgiven. Cleanse me and I'll be cleansed. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. So clean, whiter than snow, joy and gladness, pure heart. Think of the gall of this guy. He committed adultery and murder. How could he presume that these wonderful things would happen to him just because he's confessing his sin? He doesn't deserve this. This guy deserves to suffer and die, but his confidence is in the grace of God. My grandson, who's not yet three, is devastated when I tell him no, not just in the sense that he's not getting what he wants, but if I tell him something that implies he's doing something wrong. And he is undone by the idea of being wrong. You can see it in his face. It's shock. It's dismay. He can become emotionally flooded. He's a great kid. He's a lot of fun, but in his childish heart, his childish mind, he can't handle, I'm wrong, not yet. And parents will wonder, who taught my child to lie to cover their rebellion, to lie to cover their mistakes? We didn't teach them that. You didn't have to. Adam taught them. It's called sin nature. And they will lie to avoid being wrong or even being seen as being wrong or bad, even when you've not treated them in ways that make them feel shameful. You say, well, I haven't ever treated my child with shame-based parenting. Why do they have these shame-based reactions to being caught or being wrong? Because it's built into them. And we don't grow out of it after our preteen years. It remains a struggle. But less so as we learn to see ourselves in light of the gospel. David didn't confess that he deserved any of the mercy of God. He fully confessed his failure. And it was his confidence in God's mercy that fueled his confidence of being forgiven and restored. And then finally, David's honesty with his sin and his confidence in God's mercy positioned him to honor God with his life. Verse 13, then I'll go and proclaim you. I'll teach transgressors your way. Sinners will turn back to you. And Isaiah experienced this as well. He was cleansed of his sin. Verse 8, then he heard God saying, who will go for me? He said, I'll go. Most people really don't expect Christians to be perfect. They do expect God to be perfect, but they don't expect Christians to be perfect. But what they expect, and I think rightly so, is for Christians to be honest about themselves and honest about their failure. And I think they expect that we would believe what we say we believe, that we're confident of God's grace. And the result of experiencing God's grace for David and for Isaiah was they were sent out to be personal witnesses for God. They were not disqualified from being eyewitnesses to the grace of God by their sin. They were, after all, testifying to the grace of God. So Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. So the qualification for representing him as a witness is not perfection, but it is honesty and confidence in God's grace. So what drives the impulse to deny, to cover, to avoid being honest with our own sins? Maybe at the root, it's fear. Fear drives our shame. Fear drives our anger. Anger is very often, maybe always, a response to having some goal blocked. Anger at traffic because you're blocking my goal of getting home 30 seconds sooner than I will. People go darting in and out of traffic and they get home 5 seconds earlier and then turn on the TV for a couple hours. So fear. Fear I'm going to be undone. I'm going to be rejected. My goals will be blocked. I'll be seen for who and what I am. A fraud, a failure, weak, sinful, whatever. But we must not hide our sins. We must not give in to the fear of exposure. Because if we do, we'll not prosper. And I'm not talking about making money. I'm talking about prosper in the best sense of the word. The psalm sense of the word. To experience life on God's path at its best. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper. but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And the antidote to the fear that drives our hiding and our sliding as we move away from God is not courage. It's the opposite of fear here is not courage. The opposite of fear here is love, a focus on God's love. 1 John 4, perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so the perfect love here is God's love for us. And because of the gospel, we don't have to live in this fear of some kind of punishment. Punishment revealed in he's going to punish me. I'm going to experience shame, exposure, loss of respect. God's going to make me pay through bad things happening. So here's an evaluation question to think about. When things go wrong in your life, do you automatically assume that you're paying for something you did wrong? Is that your automatic response? Now, it's possible this is the case. I'm not saying that there are times when we're paying for our sins, but we often still, as believers, automatically believe that everything that goes wrong is some kind of cosmic payment for our sins. Do you believe that? So why do we live in a state of fear that we'll be punished rather than believing that we're being loved, even when things are not going well? The same light that exposes us heals us. And I'm not advocating you should start confessing your sins on Facebook. I strongly advise you not to do that. I'm also not saying you should do as I've seen some do, use their honesty with sins like some badge of honor. That's a contradiction. But the starting point is in our own hearts, looking at what we're afraid of. Why are we afraid of punishment? Why are we afraid of honesty with our sins? What are we protecting? Last week I was preparing to speak to some group of people that I didn't know. I knew a few of them, most of them I didn't know at all. As I sat there waiting for my turn, I became afraid of failure. I wasn't afraid of speaking, I was afraid of failing. And as I was sitting in my chair, I began to think about, what am I afraid of? I was talking to myself. I was talking to God. So what if I get nervous? What if I stumble on my words? What if I start sweating profusely and people are looking at me like, oh, that guy's really nervous. So what if I fail? What then? What would happen to me? Well, here's what would happen. I would have stumbled, sweated, and looked weak. That's what would have happened to me. So what was I afraid of? And so I sat in my chair and I said, God, I might stumble on my words. Pray you'd help me not. I might sweat profusely. I pray you'd help me not. But I'm going to choose confidence in you. Now, doing that, is there a guarantee I'm going to go up there now and not sweat and stumble? No, there's not. There's not a guarantee of that. And this is a trifle of an illustration. I get that. But I think it's fundamental to what we're talking about. We have to choose whether we're going to live in fear, self-protect, hide, let shame or fear of shame drive us, or whether we're going to move into, over and over and over, confidence in his love. That's what David was doing. He brutal self-assessment and then confident expression of, I believe this is what's going to happen to me. Brutal honesty with our sin can be a step of faith that can feel like you're stepping off a cliff. Even though you're not, you're stepping onto a firm, stable place. Now, if I was David, I'm not sure I would ever be able to show my face in public again, let alone go lead a nation, but he did. And somehow, he didn't allow shame to define him, and he had plenty of shame. But he stepped up and accepted God's restoration. So put your confidence in his love, not in your feelings of fear that drive shame. Confess and renounce your sins in appropriate ways. And when you do, you will find mercy. You will prosper. That which you are deadly afraid of, the light of exposure, will become the same light that heals you. That begins to solve relational problems instead of causing them. Don't attempt to protect your fragile self from the harsh blows of reality. Who's the founder of reality? God. Open your fragile self to the love of God. The same light that reveals sin and shame heals sin and shame. So we cannot avoid the light. We need to move into it and live into it. Let's pray together.